We'll start with a little from the Word of God, a little because I think there's a lifetime's worth of study in this book, and it would require an exceptional mind to have it all down perfect in a lifetime. If you're like me, you need to repeat, so it'll be very good. So, I'd like to start in Acts 12, and we'll read the first four verses. I'll give you the title in a little while. In Acts 12, starting at verse 1, we read, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." We don't have these problems today, and I'm not sure if that's good or bad. It's a moot point. We don't have a choice in it. Our problems don't seem to be quite this physical of persecution. Perhaps ours are more subtle, and we just aren't aware of it. And when we fail, I fear we might not even know it sometimes. These people might have had the advantage of at least knowing where they stood very well by the opposition. Verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." That's persecution. "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, you know, Christ was a Jew, of course, as were the apostles and virtually all, or at least most, of the early disciples. But these Jews are not those Jews. "Because he saw it pleased the Jews," that is, to persecute and to kill the brethren, "he proceeded further to take Peter also." Then were the days of unleavened bread, Passover. "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison," this is Peter, "and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him." He didn't want him to get away. He had him locked down, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. He was going to give the people a gift. Hey, look what I'm doing for you. I got one of them right here. He's one of the kingpins. So, looking at this, it wasn't just the Jews who were the enemies of the brethren. But they were glad to be the primary enemies. They were out to get rid of this little primarily Jewish sect that followed someone who claimed to be the Messiah. Read a little bit more about this in Acts 14. Now, in all of Acts, of course, we get a whole lot of information about how to evangelize, about evangelism. Here's an interesting case, the first few verses of Acts 14. "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake." They went into somebody else's building. "That a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews," they were there, of course, because the brethren were in the unbelieving Jews' building. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles." Makes it sound like all the Jews other than the brethren were against. And they put together a little disinformation act and stirred up everybody against the brethren. "They stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." Have you ever had that happen to you? I'm sure we all feel like that's happened to us. Somebody goes out on a rage just to get everybody to dislike you. And it seems like it works sometimes. Verse 3, "Long time therefore abode they speaking." Oh, but they didn't go away. Here's the lesson in evangelism. "Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the words of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Oh, they had a little help here. They were able to prove, they were given by God the ability to do signs and wonders. "But the multitude of the city was divided." You know, they weren't very nice. They weren't very politically correct. By their preaching, they caused the city to be divided. That wouldn't hardly be acceptable in today's terms. This division was severe, and yet they kept on preaching. "And part held with the Jews and part with the apostles." You know, today people want miracles, they want proof. I'm sure we even think like that once in a while. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just kind of touch me and make me believe, or at least show me something? But these verses here show us that, you know what? doesn't really change anybody's mind, does it? And we know, even if we see miracles, we better check it out, make sure it's the right power source. And that's correct. But even when they're given correctly, it really doesn't change anybody's mind. Those against stayed against. Verse 5. When there was an assault made, this is how bad the division got. It turned to violence. When there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, whose side were the rulers on? To use them despitefully and to stone them. Not going into psychology today, but it's always interesting to me. Why do people turn violent toward those who are peaceful, who would not be violent in return? Something about human nature that we need to be aware of there. And don't for a minute think that we don't have that same human nature. That's human nature. And then I would repeat again, but they kept on preaching. Verse 6, and they were aware of it and fled. There comes a point where they said, okay, that's it. And fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. They didn't quit preaching. They just went someplace else and continued preaching. So the Jewish brethren had to learn to deal more with the Gentiles. We see that here. They were spreading out. Why? Because the Jews rejected the gospel. And they rejected Christ. But they continued to preach. They stayed as long as they could because some were listening. They didn't give up on any. The results of that might actually shake us a little bit. But they preached as long as they could. There's a lesson there somewhere. Now, speaking of the gospel that they rejected here, in verse 7, that some accepted but most rejected. Let's talk about that gospel. My topic this morning is, did Christ really die? The gospel of it. And yes, we're going to 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. This was the thing that they were teaching the Jews the most, but obviously they were teaching everybody. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You stand in it. That's pretty solid. By which also ye are saved, if. We learn in early years in school how big a word if is. By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, not according to how we want to make it, or how some might want to make it, but according to the Scriptures. However the Scriptures say it is that Christ died, whatever death is, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. We talked about that this morning, had some very good information. Maybe we can add a little different side to that. So you are saved if you believe that Christ died and was raised from the dead the third day. You even have to know the number of days. Isn't that interesting? Reading this, maybe it's important to know what dying is. For those that might be listening online, please consider that we have had many discussions recently about what death is. And what we're setting aside to show here is that Christ shares in that same death because he too was and is a man. And death is a universal thing. Starts in Genesis 3 when Satan said you wouldn't die and God said you would. One of them told the truth, one of them told a lie. Christ had part in that. There are several understandings of death. They're not all the same. They can't all be true. In fact, only one of them can be the truth. The others are all lies. And we must believe the gospel truth. Let's turn to Romans 14. We'll start at verse 8. We'll just read two verses here, which says, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Lord of the dead? How are you Lord of the dead? Well, Jesus is Lord of the dead because he went through death. He actually died. Lord of the living? Yes, because he was resurrected and he is now currently living and will continue to forever. To most, Jesus is only the Lord of the living because they don't believe the dead are really dead or that Jesus really died. But Jesus has something to offer for the dead. He knows what it is, for real. Regardless of how much propaganda Hollywood pushes at us about the living dead, that's truly an oxymoron, isn't it? The living dead, even they know that it's one or the other. You're either living or you're dead. There is no living dead. We know that we're not learning anything from the dead. And if they truly could teach us, they'd have a lot to teach us. This is one thing that current science, I say current science because as you know it's a moving target, current science has correct. They've done extensive tests to try to find evidence of communication with the dead and find none. What they find are charlatans, money makers, deceivers. It's interesting. Even though Hollywood continues to ignore that, that's what is found in rigid testing. Let's turn to Romans 8. And we'll read verse 34, which says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Yes, Christ died. But it's much better for us that he's risen again. Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. If he doesn't do that, and if he didn't do that, then we're condemned. So we pray through Christ to God, not through dead saints. Only through the living Christ. Some do pray to or through dead saints, but there is no scripture for that. Christ is the only one, and he is no longer dead, though he once was. Romans 5, start at verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. That's everybody that he died for. In some sense, we might not be ungodly if we're making the right choices on a consistent level, but yet we have sinned. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Who is willing to die for Jesus? Everybody kind of abandoned him, didn't they? Are we willing to die for Jesus? Remember the first ones we passages we read in Acts 12 and Acts 14. There have been times many have died indeed for Jesus. It could yet be required of us. Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Justified by the blood, by the death of Jesus, we'll be saved from wrath, the wrath of permanent death. Verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is a very wonderful, pleasant thought. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all deserve death. Christ didn't. And yet he did make himself the sacrifice for us to cover our sin. We could go on reading in Romans a lot. We'll read one more passage and we'll go to something different. Romans 4, 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if, we keep reading that word if in almost all of these passages, don't we? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. So if we believe correctly that God raised Jesus from the dead, that's what it says in verse 24, then his resurrection was and is for our justification. It makes it all right. It makes it okay. In other words, we get to live, which is the goal, God's goal and our goal. Speaking about Christ and his death, let's read Isaiah 53. I'll try not to be too lengthy. It doesn't take long. We talk about it some. Surprisingly little, though. Let's read Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The arm of the Lord grew up as a tender plant. Yes, he was very tender. And he is the arm of the Lord. He shows God. He is not God. But notice in verse 2 here, no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was not a Saul. Remember King Saul? He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a handsome and impressive fellow, and everybody said, yeah, let's follow that guy. That's our leader. Woohoo. I mean, he would be the Arnold Schwarzenegger times two. And Jesus was not that man. Jesus was the arm of the Lord. In mentality, he showed God. And he was a tender plant. And we know from his life that that is exactly what he was. Let's keep on reading here in verse 3, and we'll read more about that tender plant. He is despised and rejected of men. Remember I asked earlier, why do people become violent toward the peaceful? I really can't answer that other than because we can. We can put ourselves above others, and when given the opportunity, we will sometimes. So they took Jesus, a man who was trying to help them. They despised him and rejected him. Keeping on in verse 3 there, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That happened, didn't it? Even his apostles departed from him at times. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. As a result of this, he mostly suffered alone. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was sorrowful for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. Not his, but ours. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This completely agrees with everything we read in the New Testament. All we like sheep have gone astray. Yeah, we deserve death. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet, all of that, and Christ takes it. We don't like to take it if we're wronged just a teeny weeny bit, do we? Man, the hackles on the back of our neck go up, and hey, that's not right. I know we've all heard ourselves do that. That's not the way Christ handled it. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet opened he not his mouth. So he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. He could have. He could have taken care of everybody there, unlike us, who we get our righteous, manly wrath going when we think somebody has wronged us. We're headed that way. But we have no power to follow through with it. That's the funny thing about it. We think we're tough, and we're not. Christ didn't think he was tough, and he was. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yeah, Christ remained pretty much silent in his trial to death. And talking about the subject, did Christ really die? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Great Isaiah 38 and Psalms 146:4. And you know what that means. He was not alive anymore. He wasn't thinking. He wasn't doing. He wasn't acting. He made his grave with the wicked. Not just his body's grave, but his grave. And with the rich in his death. He was put in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I'm not sure why there are some who say this doesn't refer to Jesus. Maybe it's because it was written 800 years before Jesus, and they don't like to think of that. But the real point is, this describes Jesus the man, and many don't want to think of their Messiah as a man who suffered, died, didn't stand up in righteous wrath, but simply offered people the right way and went through death for all who would follow him. It isn't the Jesus that people were looking for at that point in time. Let us hope that we're looking for the correct Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5, I believe that was brought up this morning as well, but we're going to read verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We keep having this recurring theme. He died, he rose. Wherefore hence know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is now. This is not the resurrected state for us. We are right now to be a new creature, living not for ourselves, but for the one who died for us all. Or else we aren't partaking in his death. Let's look at another one kind of like that. Let's turn to Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In the New Testament, we see a mixing of Jew and Gentile believers. But we see we are free from the law that separated Jew and Gentile. We're redeemed in more than one sense. Now, to the church he writes in Revelation 1 and at verse 18. Revelation 1:18, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. Even Jesus recognizes the difference there, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I am he that liveth and was alive differently. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Was dead cannot be God the Father. That in no way describes God or any part of God. He cannot die. Not possibly the same individual. No part of God can die unless death isn't death. And then it's an oxymoron and it doesn't mean anything. As Mike was pointing out this morning, it would be easy to describe what they want to describe. That the real you leaves the body and goes out and enjoys a much better life at the point of death. I've actually heard it said, well, they couldn't say that 2,000 years ago because people weren't smart enough to understand it. I'm sorry. I don't mean to make fun of and make light of people who believe that, but they really haven't thought that through. Even thousands of years before Christ, there were people that were so intelligent that they wrote parables and stuff that are hard to understand today and have many different layers of understanding. It does not make sense. Death is death and life is life, and the two are never the same. If death isn't death, why is it the enemy? Why is it feared? If life continues as Satan said in Genesis 3, then God lied, and Jesus didn't do anything for us. No death, no sacrifice, no atonement, and no redemption. Now, some people don't think there needs to be redemption or resurrection of the body, but, boy, there's an awful lot of verses that say there has to be and there will be. The scriptures only point in one direction. In this verse also it says Jesus has the keys. Keys unlock. Keys release something or someone. In this case, they release us from the grave, from death. If death was life, there would be no need for that. Turn back to John 5. And we'll start at verse 21. We'll read a little bit here. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Jesus did what his Father showed him, didn't he? His Father definitely showed him the resurrection. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And indeed, Christ is qualified to do that now, having suffered death for us when he didn't deserve it. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Yeah, we saw that, the resurrection of Lazarus unto mortal life, but that's what happens. If Jesus wants you to hear, even though you're dead, you're going to hear it, and you will then be alive. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He didn't have it otherwise. God gave it to him. and hath given him authority. This word authority is a wonderful word. If we have time, we'll talk a little more about that. To execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is on a par with us, therefore well able to judge us and our weaknesses. Have to read 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All? Oh yeah, all. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Until then, all are asleep. They do not hear, they do not think, they do not do. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first man, Adam, was made alive, but sinned and died. The last Adam, Christ, was made alive, did not sin, died, and was resurrected. And according to some of the passages we've just read, not only was he resurrected, but he was given the power to quicken and to make alive, like we read in John 5 just previously. Okay, we have to read Romans 6, first 9 verses, which say, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How is it we're dead to sin? By making ourselves be dead to sin. Let's read on a little more explanation. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because Christ died and was resurrected, now we need to walk in newness of life. And verse 5 explains it even better. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. If you've accepted his death, taken it upon you, then you get the resurrection also. Not at the point of baptism, but you must accept that death and live it at the point of baptism. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. That will be all who fit in the if category of verse 8, if we be dead with Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 5 through 7. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus rather, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. This is part of the new creature now. We are practicing saints, having been baptized into Christ and his death, preaching the gospel of Christ, not with violence or of vanity, but of love. Being in Christ is being in a high or heavenly place, like it says here, even though we know we don't deserve it or earn it. It also says that we're saved by grace. After this, the exceeding riches of his grace, then after this is eternal life. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When are we forgiven? At baptism. Forgiven. How is that for a high place or a heavenly place? How often do we think of that? We've been put in a high place if we've accepted Christ's death and been baptized already. How much higher can you get than that? To be accepted, to have your sins forgiven. But yet the best is yet to come. Okay, there's one verse that's commonly used to promote that Jesus didn't die and actually raised himself. And I would like us to read that quickly. I'll try to get finished on time here. That's John 10:18. I always like to have at least one verse to show the other side and discuss it for what it really says. John 10:18 says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." It sounds like Jesus was going to end his own life. You don't like it heard that way, do you? And could create his own life again. But here's something for your consideration. Of the 22 translations of the Bible at my disposal, 15 of them use the word authority instead of power. 15 out of 22 is a pretty good percentage. King James is not one of those. So if you read that again, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again." Now, notice that's present tense. There while he's alive at that point in time talking to his disciples. At that point, he had authority, power if you like, to give up his life, and authority to take it again. Also notice, whatever it is he has, power or authority, what's the end of the verse say? "I received of my Father." God is the power and the authority. It's God's power and authority that's doing this. This word power or authority indeed is translated authority 31 times in the New Testament. That's 31 out of 35 times that the word authority occurs. It's this word, or a form of this word, the exact same with different tense perhaps, but the same word. And if you want more evidence, I found well more than a couple of dozen verses that clearly say God raised Jesus from the dead in clear, simple terms. In fact, we'll end with one right here, Romans 10:9, which says that if keeps coming up, doesn't it? "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." So Christ completely died. God completely raised him, and we have to completely believe that. He really died. He died for us, not for himself. He did not deserve the death. And in that sense, it was the ultimate sacrifice. And we have hope of a better life according to the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, for sending us your precious Son, who truly died for us, though he did not deserve it. Thank you for your promises in your written word, that we have the ability to look to these promises, to be obedient to these promises, to have faith in you, and to love you, and help us, Lord, to love one another as we ought to, day by day. We do pray, Lord, for the forgiveness of our sins, for we know we are weak, and we know that you are faithful to forgive as you have promised, if we but confess and continue in our attempts to be obedient to you. Please, Lord, be with all those that are searching for the truth, wherever they might be, those that are traveling, and especially, Lord, those that are in need. We trust in your grace and mercy for all these things. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray.